Welcome to the Liberty Podcast. We're so excited that you're interested in the teaching ministry of Liberty Bible Church. We're a multi-site church that exists to share the love of Christ across Northwest Indiana. If you're looking for a church home, please check us out at our website, findliberty.net. Thanks again for joining us as together we're transformed by the teaching from the Word of God.
Good morning and welcome to Liberty. My name is Tim. I serve as one of the pastors here, and we're really glad you're here, especially if this is your first time with us. And we want to name, this is a, kind of a unique Sunday. So if you grabbed a bulletin, parental guidance suggested is that that's not a joke. it's for real. So I may get into the intro of the sermon and you're like, my kid shouldn't be here right now. And just leave. That's okay. We have children's ministry available. A friend of mine, Karna, she's in the back of the room. If you need help getting your kids to children's ministry, that's okay. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to start my intro to the sermon. And then what happened in first service might happen again, which is a couple families get up and move their kids to children's ministry. That's okay. But we're glad you're here. So let me pray for us, and then we'll get going. Father, you are our creator, and you have created our desires, our capacity to love and to give. And these things are good, and we name them as good. But we also know we have desires that we've twisted and are off. And so we open up your word now for you to create space to speak to us, to lead us, to heal us, and to set our feet on your paths. So make known to us the path of life. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2003, John Insay released the influential book, The Politics of Lust. And his belief was that our basic problem as human beings is erotophobia, fear of sexual desire. And so the argument of the book is that we need to remove all sexual restraints, get rid of outdated boundaries for sex, restrictive and harmful religious beliefs about sex need to be tossed aside, and our cultural fear of sexual practice outside of heterosexual marriage needs to be rejected. And if we do that, he argued, we will flourish as human beings. So without question, his argument has won the day. His assumption behind most of the culture you and I consume, or his assumptions are behind most of the culture you and I consume. The movies we watch, the music we listen to, the TV series we binge have that vision of sexuality in it. The sexual practices of our culture show. We agree. We've removed restraint. Today, pornography accounts for 35% of all internet downloads. Porn sites receive more monthly traffic than Netflix, Amazon, and Twitter combined. We've normalized casual sexual encounters through swiping right on our phones. As a culture, we're wiping away boundaries that have existed for hundreds of years. So was John right? Are we flourishing? Has our rejection of sexual boundaries led to human joy? Are we deeply satisfied when it comes to our sexual practices? Well, it depends on who you ask. And if you ask the feminist atheist Louise Perry, who wrote The Case Against the Sexual Revolution, this is her conclusion about our current culture of sexuality. The porn generation, our generation, are having less sex, and the sex they are having is also worse, less intimate, less satisfying, less meaningful. She's not the only one saying this. Increasingly, there are a number of people, especially feminists, who are making the case that our culture of sexual freedom has made things much worse for us. Christine Imba, a writer for The Atlantic, wrote a book called Rethinking Sex that makes similar claims to Perry's. In the book Tomorrow, Sex Will Be Good Again, author and feminist Catherine Engel wrestles with how our sexual revolution ultimately has opened the door for sexual abuse and the Me Too movement, and how our sexually free culture has not led to flourishing for women in particular. My point, these are not rural Baptist pastors in Arkansas. These are feminist atheists. Like, maybe this isn't good, what we're doing to one another. And as a pastor, one of the most common things I will experience or walk with people through is sexual brokenness. I've sat with a lot of people as they have wept about past sexual experiences they now regret, with spouses and partners who are wrestling through the unfaithfulness of their spouse or partner. And I expect for the rest of my days, a huge part of my ministry will be dealing with the hell that lust unleashes on us. And so we want to talk about that for the next 3 weeks. But in a way that I hope is a bit surprising, because the goal for this series is that we as a church want to be a community of self-giving love in a culture of self-seeking lust. So this series is not about shaming anyone, especially if you're in sexual sin. And we're certainly not doing this series to dunk on our culture about how bad they are. Rather, the goal for this series is pursuing becoming a community of self-giving love and a culture of self-seeking lust. And so to do that, the hope of this series is that we'll open up space for healing and restoration for the sexual brokenness we believe is in this room. We want to call this community to be a counterculture of sexual integrity in a culture of sexual license. And we want to create a space to understand our sexual desires so that they don't lead to self-seeking action, but self-donating love. And so doing that will require going into vulnerable territory for all of us. But every word that I'll speak over this is with the end in mind of becoming a community of self-giving love in a culture of self-seeking lust. And the reason we're doing this is because this is what's in 1 Corinthians, the book we're preaching through. So I'm going to read our verses for this morning, which are chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, verse 17, to the end of chapter 5. So if you have a Bible, you could turn it there. It'd be helpful to you. Or if you got to turn it to your phone, turn your phone on, do that. But 1 Corinthians 4, chapter 17 to chapter 5, verse 13. So here's what Paul says. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you're arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of this world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother or sister if they are guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or as an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. And this is the word of the Lord. This is not very hearty. All right, I want to name three things from that text. First, the church must never normalize self-seeking lust. Now, either you're familiar with this passage in the Bible already, or you just heard it for the first time and you're like, that's in the Bible? What? And I just want to say, the Bible is a fascinating book. There's way more wild stuff in there than this. You should read it. But you surely had that feeling when I got to verse 1 and said, a man has his father's wife. That in this church in Corinth, a man had entered into an ongoing sexual relationship with his stepmother. We don't know the details, and we don't want to know the details, because whatever they are, they've moved in together, and they're in an ongoing, sustained sexual relationship. And this whole church knows this, and they either don't care or they are celebrating it. And Paul, the founder of this church, is shocked. He's shocked because even the sexual culture of this day thought this type of relationship was wrong. Right? Verse 1, even the pagans do not tolerate this. And you have to understand that the pagans of this day, Paul's fellow non-Christians of this day, they tolerated basically every sexual relationship. There are things today you will get arrested for that were completely normal and celebrated for in their day. And this city, in particular, Corinth, was known as the epicenter of sexual sin. There was a phrase in this day, an epithet, which was if you were known as a sinful person because of your sexuality, there was a phrase for it, a word. And it was to Corinthianize. Sexual sinners were known as Corinthianizers. That's how bad this city is. And yet, even Corinth was like, not our stepmoms, that's too far. But not this church. And so before I get into this, I just want to pause and defend the Bible for a moment, because a lot of times people think, like, Christians or pastors or the Bible, we talk about sex too much, we obsess over it too much, and that's kind of weird. And if you're feeling that right now, two things I would say to that feeling. First is the early Christians lived in a deeply broken culture sexually. Corinth was not just promiscuous, it was oppressive, abusive, and commodifying of women in particular in its views of sexuality. So this is a saying from the Greek, a Greek orator named Demosthenes, who said this in his writings. He thought this was brilliant, a sign of wisdom. He wrote, "Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of the body, but wives to bear us legitimate children." This is normal. And it was a terrible vision of sexuality. Women exist for the pleasure of men. And that's why the Bible has quite a bit to say about sex, because creepy men like Demosthenes were running around. Second, our culture likes to talk about how much Christians talk about sex, but our culture talks about sexuality and gender all the time. So I'm watching Hook with my kids over spring break and completely forgot how many weird moments of sexuality are in that movie. There's a weird moment when Peter Pan gets to Neverland and the mermaids come and kiss him in sort of a sexual manner to give him air because he's in the water. It's weird. And then at the end of the movie, Tinkerbell expresses her desire for Peter Pan. They sexualize Tinkerbell. That's weird. So if you're skeptical of church and God and you walked into this morning like, oh, I'm stuck with some weird pastor talking about sex, I am not as weird as Steven Spielberg and the makers of Hook, because I won't sexualize fairies. I promise you that over the next 3 weeks. But back to the sermon. This church has celebrated a type of sin that even the culture is saying no to. That's too far. So how is the church handling it? Well, Paul says twice, they're proud. They're arrogant. Verse 2 and verse 6. You're arrogant. And this is going on among you. You're boasting. This is not good. And so that raises the question, in what sense are they proud? In what sense are they arrogant? And there are a couple of options as to what's going on in these verses. One is they believe they are advanced spiritually. And they believe, look, we're crossing all kinds of boundaries sexually because we're free in Christ. We're welcoming. And yet, listen, this is a common theme in our church, the church in America today, which is we'll speak more about next week. A couple of weeks ago, I got a letter in a mail from a church who was explaining why they were abandoning the Christian historic position on marriage and sexuality. They were changing their theological position. And it was said from a position of pride. They're now more welcoming, more advanced. They had to discern, and they weren't being loving enough. And now, because they're affirming things that the Bible clearly doesn't affirm, this shows they're more free, they're more advanced. And something similar might be happening here with this church. Paul, we entered a discernment process. And yes, the Bible may say no to that, but we celebrate it because we're free in Christ. So that's one option. The other option is they're not necessarily proud of this particular issue. They're just a prideful congregation. And that's what we've been dealing with over the last few weeks, an arrogant community. And Paul is like, listen, how can you be so prideful, think so highly of yourselves when you have the type of sin in your church that would embarrass your broken culture? You should not be a proud congregation. You should be in repentance over this. So either option could be true. And it doesn't really matter which one is going on. The point is, this community has normalized broken sexuality. They've normalized lust. And so I want to put that question to this community this morning. Have we normalized self-seeking lust? Because the definition of self-seeking lust is pornography. Nothing communicates I only want you for myself. I don't care who you are. I don't care about your story or your existence. I just want your body. Nothing is more self-seeking than pornography. And that's why the church has traditionally been against pornography, not because sex is dirty or wrong, it's not, but because pornography is sex as self-seeking that's taking from another person what is not yours. And so there have been a wide variety of studies. They're often hotly debated within the church. Most church leaders want to say, no, it's not this many people. But a 2014 study by the Barna Group found the following statistics about pornography use in the church. They found 77% of men aged 18 to 30 view pornography monthly. 36% view it daily. And 32% admit to an addiction to pornography. 64% of Christian men aged 31 to 49 viewed pornography monthly. 18% of men aged 31 to 49 in the church admitted to a pornography addiction, while another 8% think they might be addicted. So pornography usage, rampant in the church. But it's not just pornography. I grew up in a church culture where my parents were very intentional with what I could watch. That was the normal church culture. And I don't say this to embarrass them because many of you know them, but I wasn't allowed to watch The Simpsons growing up. Maybe that was right, but that feels a tad legalistic now. But I'm grateful for that compared to today, where I hear no boundaries sometimes among Christians. They'll watch anything with sexual explicit scenes. Game of Thrones, no big deal. I like the storyline, the multiple sex scenes, I don't know. It feels like we have no boundaries now in terms of what we watch. And I realize I'm starting to sound like the church lady from Saturday Night Live right now, so just bear with me. But back to my goal for these 3 weeks together, it's becoming a community of self-giving love and a culture of self-seeking lust. So I'm not saying any of this to shame us, but to point out the heart of what Paul is saying in this passage, and it's this. We must expel all self-seeking lust from our community. Paul says something here we're going to struggle with, and it's in verse 5. He says of the man who's in this relationship, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And that sounds harsh. Paul is saying that man can no longer come to your services, can no longer take communion with you. You must cast him out. Maybe you hear that and say, well, wait, Tim, you said the series is not about shaming people, and now you want to kick people out of the church. Well, Paul says this, but there are three caveats in this text that are important to name. The first is this man is not seeking change, but living in pride and saying, this is me, deal with it. And so Paul asks a question in verse 21 to this whole church to set up this conversation. He says, listen, I am going to come among you, and you have a choice. Do you want me to come with a rod, or do you want me to come in love with a spirit of gentleness? So people who are in sin, not repentant, they need firmness and boundaries, and they need to be treated with directness and clarity. People in sin, seeking change, need a gentle spirit and love. So a man who says, hey, help me with my porn addiction, I'll do anything, tell me, they need a gentle spirit. They need prayer from the church. They need support from us. And we would never expel that person from this community. A man who says, I look at porn, but I got to talk to you about my wife first. You know, she's not as available as she should be to me, or I've got this issue. You know, it's really that person's fault. That person needs to be reminded they're on the path of Satan and they're not welcome here until they repent. Pornography is your own fault, not the fault of anyone else. And that's important to name. And sometimes that can be hard to know because, listen, some of us, we've been in the church for a while. We know how to look repentant while keeping everything the same internally. So it's hard to navigate sometimes, but there are two paths here. One is if you want help, the church should be a place of love and gentleness. If you want to blame others and persist in sin, then Paul says there's another path, and it's expelling from the community. So that's the first caveat. If you're repentant, no, you stay. We love you. We want to help. Caveat two from Paul is that the purpose of removing this man from the church is for his salvation. It's his redemption. Paul expects that when the man's removed from the church, it's the only way he'll come to his senses and be brought back into fellowship with God. And so the church needs to say to this man, you're on the path to hell. You have to get off that path now, and we're not going to walk that path with you. Choose. We'll walk with the path of repentance with you. We will not walk a path of pride. It's your choice. And if you read in 2 Corinthians, it appears at work. The man comes back into the church, and then the Paul in 2 Corinthians would appear to be saying, be gracious to the man. He's come home. He's repenting. Be kind to him. Don't keep shaming him. So those are the first two caveats. But if you're still struggling, Paul's third caveat is the most important. And it's this. It's that permitting self-seeking lust in the church community, it ruins us. It's verse 6. Your boasting's not good. Don't you know a little yeast leavens the whole lump? That's an illustration on baking bread. If you haven't baked bread, then maybe you won't understand that. But his point is, when a church community permits, receives, or celebrates sexual sin, the whole church community is brought to ruin. And maybe you hear that and think, well, Tim, that's exactly what's wrong with the church. Hyper-judgmental spirits about sexual sin, it becomes abusive. And I actually agree with a good portion of that. So before you bail on me, let me try to illustrate what Paul's saying in a different way. And I've told this story before, but I want to tell it again. So when I was in Kansas City, I had a bush in my yard, and every spring I tried to like take it out, get it down to the roots. And every spring I was fairly convinced I'd done it this time. And then like a month later, it came back stronger. There's more bush than there was when I had taken the whole thing out. So I was actually telling that story in my church in Kansas City, and a friend of mine came up to me after the service. He's like, hey, I got something for that bush. He's like, you paint it on, it'll work. But I warn you, he said, I once painted it on a bush in my yard, and it killed my neighbor's tree. So be careful. So I did not paint that on my bush, although I always wanted to see what would have happened. So underneath my friend's yard and his neighbor's yard was this entire root system, unseen. Had major effects of what was going on above ground, but a root system totally unseen to the eye. And I would say a culture that is permissive of sexual sin in the church is the same thing. When we have large amounts of use of pornography, when we have large amounts of sexual sin, there's a root system underneath us. It permits, exists, and it has all kinds of effects above ground that are deeply destructive. And I felt like I had that illustrated for me really powerfully this week. I was taking my daughter to preschool, and I pulled in behind a car that had a sticker on the back of its window, and this is what the sticker said. Drag queens are safer for children than clergy. And at first, as clergy, that made me angry, but in the end, I don't know that I disagree. We've gone through a 20 to 30 year season in the American church where every denomination, Catholic, Southern Baptist, Pentecostals, have had significant sexual scandals. But that's not the problem. The real problem is it was covered up. It was tolerated. Leaders were allowed to persist in leadership even when a lot of people knew they had sexually abused children, women, members of their church. And that's exactly why Paul is saying, you cannot permit this. It will ruin your community. And so when we have a church culture where a significant number of men are viewing porn, it's obviously going to affect how women are treated in this community. They'll be commodified, not honored. It was common in the church culture in which I grew up, and it continues to be common, that if a man sins sexually, either with pornography, an affair, going to strip clubs, somehow it must be the wife's fault. She wasn't as available to him as she should have been. That's demonic. Or a woman's dress is policed in a domineering way because of the unhealth of the men in the congregation. And this root system of sexual sin, evil, and abuse, it has been exposed in the American church in the last several decades. And that's why Paul says, listen, you got to expel him. You cannot let this persist. It will ruin you. Sexual sin ruins churches because it's abusive to women and children, it privileges men, and it's all evil. It's all Satan's idea, so give it back to him. Let him have it outside the church. That's what Paul is saying. And so then we have to ask ourselves, well, how do we expel self-seeking lust from our community? What does that look like for us on the ground in this place? And I have three thoughts. Obviously not complete, but just my... This is going to be a long sermon, so this is like, I try to condense it down. Three thoughts. First, complete ownership. That's what repentance is, but I feel like we know how to game the system sometimes, but it's complete ownership. That Paul uses a word for sexual sin here. It's porneia, which is an interesting choice of word because Paul does not use the word for adultery. Our culture, the only like really hard and fast sexual boundary is what, you know, don't bring harm to someone else. So if there are two consenting adults, it's not wrong. But Paul used, and that's sort of what adultery is ultimately, but pornos is a different word, and it's a word in the Bible that's used to a reference to any sexual activity outside of heterosexual marriage. So porneia is all sexual sin that exists that's not sex within a marriage. So it's any lusting after someone you're not married to. And I recognize there may be many people in this room, you do not share that view of human sexuality, and that's your problem with the church. And I just want to say, that's actually next week's sermon, why the Bible says that all sexual activity outside of heterosexual marriage is porneia. And again, it's not because God's a prude. It's not because he thinks sex is dirty. He doesn't. It's his idea. Spoiler, that's next week. But it's because of what Louise Perry says in her book, The Case Against the Sexual Revolution. This is the product of sexual freedom. The porn generation are having less sex, and the sex they are having is worse. It's less intimate, less satisfying, less meaningful. That's what pornography is doing to us. That's what sexual freedom is doing to us. And Paul will explain next week in 1 Corinthians 6 why all that's true, why that quote is so true. So I hope you'll come back next week. But back to my question, how do we expel lust from our community? It's complete ownership, owning all of my desires of lust to take from someone else rather than to give of myself into another person in marriage. Complete ownership means, listen, any sexual desire that's not inside my marriage is sinful, and I need to own that. Accepting the effects that it has on other people. Self-seeking lust means you're using someone else for their body only. You don't want their soul. You just want their body. You're not willing to commit your whole life to them, your finances, your emotions, your relations. You just want their body. And whether it's the damage that the porn industry has had on women, or it's the person you had a casual sexual encounter with and then ignored, all self-seeking lust is saying to another person, listen, I just want your body, leave the rest behind. I'm not interested in you. I just want your body. And that, you got to own that. It affects others. It affects how you view others. But also complete ownership means humility. As David said in Psalm 51, meditating on his own sexual brokenness, he said, God, before you, I have a broken and contrite spirit. I'm bowed down to the dust. I'm not defending myself. I'm not living in pride. I'm owning it in humility, the broken and contrite spirit. So if we're going to be a community of self-giving love, it begins in complete ownership of the ways in which our sexual desire leads us to steal and take from others instead of giving of ourselves to others. So that's first. Second, and this may sound totally contradictory to everything I just said, but second is compassionate exploration. For a long time in the church, our strategy with respect to lust or pornography has been shut it down. Stop. Don't look. Bounce your eyes. Don't think about it. And then you have an accountability who every week asks you, have you struggled with sexual sin last week? And then you lied to them and said, no. And we're lying. It didn't work. We know it didn't work. And I think there's a reason it didn't work. Because that was looking at sexual desire is bad. And it's your sexual desire is not bad. It's good. It's been given to you by God. And the heart of this series is rather than saying, stop it, it's how can you rechannel your sexual desires into self-giving love instead of self-hating behavior? And so I think a better path is compassionately explore your unwanted sexual desires. That to cultivate healthy sexual desires, you need to understand your unhealthy sexual desires. And they tell you a lot about who you are, where you've been broken, how you're broken. As a therapist and minister, Jay Stringer, in his book Unwanted, says this is the key to breaking the church free of sexual sin. He writes, if we fail to engage the ways we were sexualized in the past, we leave open the high probability that these patterns will become more pronounced in the future. Sexual struggles reveal the truth of our stories in ways that will constantly surprise us. And I put this quote in too late, so I'm going to read that last sentence again. It's so important. Sexual struggles reveal the truth of our stories in ways that will constantly surprise us. So what I'm not saying to you today is go home in shame because you're looking at pornography. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying ask why. And a great illustration of this, Stringer points to the story of Hagar in Genesis, where Hagar, I think there's good reason to believe, was a victim of sexual abuse herself, and that's a part of why she was kicked out of Abraham's house. And so she's out in the desert, and she's dying. She's alone. And the angel of the Lord visits her, and he asks her two questions. Where have you come from, and where are you going? I think those are two great questions to ask of all your sexual desires, unwanted or wanted. Where have you come from? What's happened to you? What is in your story that might be the source of your unwanted sexual desires? Those are crucial questions to explore with a therapist, a counselor, a pastor. And then secondly, where are you going? What do you think your porn addiction is giving to you? Where do you think your sexual sin will bring you that will give you what you think you need? And why is it that a thing you know won't bring you that joy you keep going back to? Explore those things compassionately. And so if you're struggling with pornography, I would love to connect you with a counselor, with a pastor on staff. We'll get you the book, Unwanted. Read through it. We'll talk with you about it to create space to explore those questions together. Because again, the goal of this series is not for you to stop having sexual desires, but it's to channel unwanted sexual desires into becoming a person of self-giving love. That what causes us to turn from self-giving, generosity, self-donation, and love, and instead grab from them in self-seeking lust? What causes that in us? Those are critical questions. Explore them compassionately. And then third, to expel lust from this community, we need ruthless means. That if you're struggling with sexual sin, you need a structure of life that as best it can prevents future sexual sin. And get ruthless with it. And by ruthless, I don't mean shame. I mean if you struggle with pornography, you shouldn't have a smartphone. Get rid of it. And Because we all, it's easy to avoid accountability. Instead, just don't have the internet around you at all times, in all places. Build a structure to your life that prevents sexual sin and put someone else in charge of that structure. Because if you're addicted to pornography, you probably figured out a way around your structure. So let someone else build it so that you can't get around their structure. Connect with a pastor, a counselor, a wise friend. Let them build that structure for you with ruthless means. Trust them. Trust them. And expel the opportunity from sin for your life. Listen, I know I'm not being exhaustive. Those are just three introductory thoughts, and I'm already going to go way too long. So complete ownership, compassionate exploration, ruthless means. But maybe you're sitting there, you're like so disappointed. Because you're like, Tim, we're gonna talk about all the bad people out in the world and how wrong they are sexually in this series. I can't wait. Give it to them, Tim. And I haven't. Instead, I've given it to the church, to us. Why? Well, it's because that's what Paul told me to do. It's in the scripture. Look, the third thing I want to say is we are not to be judgmental to those outside the church. In verse 9, Paul makes clear, he had written another letter to this church, and we don't know much about it. But in that letter, Paul had said, hey, listen, please don't associate with sexually immoral people. And what they thought that meant was, oh, don't sexually immoral people outside the church. And Paul's like, that's not what I meant. If I meant that, you'd have to get beamed over to Mars, because everyone is having some bit of sexual sin. I didn't mean leave the world. What I meant was don't associate with sexually immoral people within the church. Because, verse 12, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Isn't it those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. And so we Christians, we are not to have judgmental spirits towards the sexual practices of those who do not claim to be Christians. That is for God to judge. So this will not be a series that looks at a culture of sexual sin and brokenness and triumphantly condemns it. For one, that's just good advice. Because I can tell you, very few people are interested in what Christians have to say about sexuality, given our own sexual scandals and issues over the last 20 to 30 years. But beyond that, it's not just that Paul is saying, listen, if you have a porn addiction, you probably should stop posting angry articles about transgenderism or sexual practices that don't align with Christian historic teaching. You need to stop. He's not just saying that. He is saying that, but he's not just saying that. He's also saying, don't be judgmental towards the world. Judgment is the work of the Father. That's not your work, so don't do it. And that's important for two reasons. The first is when we leave judgment to the Father, we open space to offer Jesus. In my first ministry, we had a practice as a church. There were only about 80 of us. So after every service, we would gather in a circle and pray together and give people an opportunity to have prayer requests shared. And one time a teenage girl raised her hand and she asked to pray that she'd find a prom date for prom that was about a month away. It was an interesting prayer request because she was not a Christian, but also because I think about three of us in that circle knew she was praying for a female prom date. She'd come out to us in the previous couple of weeks. She was exploring Jesus, not a Christian, and also very intensely lonely. And so pastoring her, this dynamic, and pastoring, I've pastored a lot of gay and transgender people through my life. There's two things that are always so important. One is I never lie about what my theological positions are. And those boundaries sometimes are really freeing for people exploring because our culture is so confusing. And I don't mean this in disrespect to our culture, but our culture does not know how to answer the question, what is a woman? And so I don't think it's funny at all. I think it's deeply sad. And so of course, there's a lot of confusion. So to come into an environment where we have the scriptures and design and God made your body and you're good. He made you good. It's so freeing. It's so good. So those bound, actually, I've never, ever left any questions about what my theological position is. But I'm never, when I sit across from someone who's gay, trying to convince them to become straight. The gospel is not heterosexual marriage. The gospel is Jesus Christ. And when we lead with, hey, here's all the ways you're broken sexually, we almost never get to Jesus. And that was our word to her. You're lonely. The gospel of Jesus is that the Son of God became flesh to be your friend. That's in the Gospel of John. We led with that. not, hey, can we go to 1 Corinthians 6 and tell you about sexual practice? Jesus wants to be your friend, because here's the good news. Listen, if Jesus is just some random dude from 2,000 years ago, who cares what he thinks about sex? But if he is the perfect son of God who gave himself up for you in love, if he is the son of the creator of the universe, the sustainer of our physical bodies, the son of the one who created sex and raised from the dead, then I probably should listen to what he has to say about my sexuality. The point is Jesus, not heterosexuality. And that's what Paul is saying, is just leave the judgment of others to the Father so that you're freed up to talk about Jesus. That's first. We are not to judge, have a spirit of judgmentalism towards those outside the church. And I think we failed so many ways on that front, which is why our culture no longer listens to me, the good news of the gospel of Jesus and what we have to say about sexuality. But secondly, and more importantly, what Paul is saying here is that power is more compelling than talk. Verse 20, I love it. You should underline it in your Bible. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. Why does he say that? What does he mean? Well, the word talk, it's logos. It's the Greek word logos. And Paul has used this word a ton through 1 Corinthians already. And so listen to a couple of instances of how Paul used this word in 1 Corinthians 2 to compare his preaching from the preaching of people at Corinth that they liked. And this is what Paul said. So it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom. And the word's human wisdom, it's logos. I didn't come with wisdom logos. Why? So that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, on logos, but on God's power. So here's what's going on. The Corinthian church loved human talk and human wisdom. They had divided themselves over their favorite preachers. They were obsessed with preachers and preaching with talk. And I wonder if we're not the exact same in our church culture of today. We got so much talk in the American church today. We have incredible talks available to us. I once had a friend tell me in Kansas City, Tim, I appreciate your preaching, but if I ever want to hear a great sermon, I have so many podcasts I could listen to. No offense. Which is true. Like, there's some amazing preachers on YouTube. You should go listen to them sometime. However, we don't need any more talk about our sexuality in America today. The church has talked enough about it. We have plenty of Bible studies and talks and books on human sexuality. What we need is power to live in the power of God, to live with changed lives. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, you love your sermons, but that's not what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is power. Now let's talk about your sexual brokenness that's living inside your church. There is power to change that. So live into the power of the kingdom of God and stop obsessing over talk. That the world does not need to hear from the church more talk about sexual sins. They need to see a church culture full of people of self-giving love, not self-seeking lust. A church not with sermons about sex, and I know I'm guilty this morning on that, but a church of power, lives changed by the power of God, freed from our sexual brokenness and past. And Larry Hurtado, in his book, Destroyer of the Gods, says it was the church's sexual practice that led to massive growth in the church. The Roman culture saw power in the church community. They saw a community of sexual self-giving love. So think this out with me. But we heard the vision of sexuality of 1 Corinthians, the creep, Demosthenes. Men can sleep with whoever they want, when they want. Women exist to serve the pleasure of men. That unleashed all kinds of hell in Greco-Roman culture. It's unleashed all kinds of hell in our culture today. So think this out. If you're in Greco-Roman culture 2,000 years ago, you get your concubine pregnant. But she only exists for the daily care of the body, if you remember. Not legitimate children. That's for your wife. But now she's pregnant. So what do you do with that child? Well, you got two options. One is deny it, and the child grows up without a father. Or more likely, the concubine would deliver the child and then take the child to the wilderness and leave it there to die. It's called exposure. And it was a completely normal practice within first century Greco-Roman culture. A culture of sexual freedom will always be tied to the oppression of women and the suffering of innocent children. It's the same in our culture today. Our debates over abortion are about the oppression of women and innocent children. And so how did the church respond to this culture of abuse of children and commodification of women? Power. Listen to this description of the early Christians from a letter written to a man named Diognetus. This is about Christians. They marry, as do all others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. So into a culture that regularly disposed human life it didn't want, Christians refused to practice that. But more than that, many Christians actually went into the wilderness and found those children and poured out their generosity and welcomed those kids into their homes as their own children. Adoption is a Christian idea. And over time, Greeks and Romans saw a culture of life, of generosity, of adoption, in contrast to a life of sexuality with restraint, and it was powerful. And over time, they became Christians because they witnessed that. That's Larry Hurtado's point. And that's a powerful vision. And I want you, we have that going on in our church life right now. We have multiple babies in this congregation today that have been adopted by total strangers into their homes, pouring out incredible generosity, their own resources to welcome total strangers into their home because they follow Jesus. That is way better than talk, than another book on, here's our position on human sexuality. No, our position on human sexuality is not just those families are going to be generous to bring those kids into those homes, but for those of us who, for whatever reason, we can't practice adoption, we're going to be generous towards those families so we hold them up because foster care and adoption is incredibly difficult. We're going to hold them up because there's power here. So let's pour out our generosity on those families. Let's adopt more children. We have a family at another campus in their, I believe, 70s who have adopted a special needs kid into their home. That's better than this sermon, certainly. But it wasn't just a culture of adoption. Hurtado points out that a church culture that refused to sexually exploit women but demanded men be faithful to a single wife, it was liberating to women, empowering to females. In a culture where women were property, sexual property, Christian men had one woman and refused all other practices. They would not share their bed or their thoughts with any woman but their wife. And so imagine being a woman in the church, a woman married to a Christian man who you know is committed only to you. Or imagine being a single woman, knowing that a man would never pursue or think of you sexually until he intended to commit his entire life to you in marriage. My point, the culture does not need us yelling at them about how we think their sexual practices are wrong. Our world needs to see strong marriages in this room out of men humbly and deeply committed to their wives. Our world needs to see a church full of foster care families and people generous towards those families, a church radically generous toward the orphan, because we know children and women always bear the greatest costs of our sexual brokenness. And our world needs to see men who despise pornography because we refuse to commodify women for our own gratification. We hate human trafficking and the commodification it produces in women. We hate pornography for those reasons. That there's plenty of talk in this world, but the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk. It's a matter of power. And so I want you to hear from me. It's okay. White people, we just don't know what to do in those moments, but thank you. I want you to hear from me. The power of God is, it is here in this place now to break you of your sexual sin, to heal you from your past shame, and to make you into a person of self-giving love. To turn your selfish lust into self-donating generosity love to the world and to the people around you. And that's what Paul's saying to this church. Before he goes into their sexual sin, he says, live into the power of God. You've got enough sermons on sexuality. Live into the power. So I'm going to take Paul's advice and stop talking. And to open up space to invite the power of God into this room and into your lives. And so we're going to invite you into one of three responses. Now, the first is communion. If your faith is in Jesus, if you believe the gospel, then we go to the table. Why? Well, because the Son of God doesn't just say, I'll let you in barely. He says, come fully and completely into communion with me, which ultimately, that's what we want with our sexual desire, isn't it? Total and complete vulnerable communion with another person who receives us and loves us and gives themselves to us. And that's what Jesus did that for you. And that's more powerful than any fulfillment of sexual desire. The Son of God gave his body for you. He bled out for you that you could be welcomed to his table. So if you're a Christian, come and practice communion. Second response is prayer. Prayer. We want you to be prayed for. I'm fully assuming many of you are, there's guilt or there's shame. Some of you, you've already repented. You're walking in newness of life. And we just need to pray victory and joy and freedom from shame over you. Just come and sit in the victory Christ has won for you. Others, there's no freedom yet. Maybe no one else knows yet the sexual brokenness you're walking. Come and be prayed for. We'll have a female prayer team, a male prayer team. I feel like this is obvious, but if you're a guy, find the guy prayer team. Females, find the female prayer team. Or if that just feels like too much, write it out on your prayer card and then drop it in the basket. Ask for help, and we will reach out to you. We will help you. I do want to say, if you are a Christian and you're in ongoing sexual sin, and you haven't taken the first step of asking for help, you should not take communion this morning. If you take the first step this morning, get prayed, write it on a card, you know later today, like this week, it's starting right now. We're going to deal with this. Then go and take communion, because your salvation is not based on your level of victory, your moral capacity. It's based on the finished work of Jesus. But if you're like, I'm not moving from this, then you're not open to God yet, and you need to be. Prayer, come seek prayer. And then third is offering. We go and we celebrate a meal where Jesus gave of his entire self to us. And some of us, we have tasted that victory of over sexual sin. And so one of the ways we worship is through giving of our tithes and offerings, because look at all God has given to us. I must respond with my generosity to him. So I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to let the power of God do his thing. Let's pray. Come, Holy Spirit. Some of us, we have deep wounds in this room. Ways we have been abused or sinned against. Come, Holy Spirit, bring healing into our lives. And some of us, we're in bondage to sin. So give us the courage to take a first step. To own it and to seek the freedom found in Christ. The power found in the kingdom of God. And so, Father, I've talked, and now come in power, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for being with us today. If you'd like more information on our church or a place to connect, you can check us out on the web at findliberty.net.